Let's turn to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17, once again. And today we'll be looking at verses 14 through 23. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 23. This is page 822 of the Bibles provided. And just to review briefly as you turn there, we're just coming off of one of the most amazing instances in all of history, what we call the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, where for just a brief moment, we got to see a glimpse, just a partial glimpse of the radiance of the glory of Jesus Christ on that mountain. And we were allowed to go up there with them by faith, as it were, as we got to hear it declared in Scripture. And these things happen after that, chapter 17, verses 14 through 23. Excuse me. This is the reading of God's holy word. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. I remind you yet again that Peter says that we have a more sure word, the prophetic word, even more sure than that event that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And by this word, God in his kindness and his grace causes that glory to shine into us. Let's pray to that end, that God would transfigure us by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word. We thank you for ordinary means of grace. I pray that we would not look for any extraordinary experience outside of this, that what you have spoken is true, and that what you reveal about Christ is true. Holy Spirit, we pray for your help. We need your help. Lord, in my overwhelming weakness, please manifest your grace. We need to see Christ, and we need to lay hold of him. Please bless your holy name now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll deal with this right up front. In the reading of this text, you may have noticed a difference between the ESV and some other translations, unless, of course, you have the ESV. If you look at your ESV translation, if that's what you have, do you see verse 20? And the next verse is numbered 22. I almost messed that up. You'll notice, if you have a different translation, for instance, the New King James, there is an additional verse that is not included here in the ESV. And the ESV, of course, is very forthright and includes a footnote. In my copy, it does. You may see a little number right at the end of verse 20, and that corresponds to a note at the bottom, most likely, that says that some manuscripts include an additional verse, which goes like this: "But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting," or something like that. Now, that might seem initially very disturbing or troubling. Some copies of the scriptures differ from one another. There's an inclusion, there's a verse that is not in other manuscripts, and so the trouble may come. But I want to assure you, it's really not as disturbing as it may at first seem. For one thing, the agreement between the manuscripts, and by the way, when I say manuscript, we're talking about the ancient copies of the scriptures, and largely what we mean is in the original languages, so documents that are hundreds, even dating into the thousand of years old. The agreement between them is breathtaking, like over 85% or something like that across the board. So it's not all that troubling when you realize how much God has made it clear. But something else to say. It's not all that concerning because when you look at Mark's version of this account, so we're talking about the synoptic gospels. There's like a synopsis. Three of them tell a very similar storyline. Mark's version does include that statement, something very much like it. So I point that out to you because whether it's included here in Matthew or not, it obviously took place because it's included in someone else's account. I'm inclined to say that it's probably not meant to be included here in Matthew's account of it, but I'm not really interested in the argument itself because I do think that Matthew's point remains unchanged and clear, and I think you'll see that as we go through the passage together. So verses 14 through 16, first of all. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, meaning to Jesus, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water." I'll pause there for a moment. So here are the circumstances. Jesus and the three, so what we often call the inner circle of the disciples, Peter and James and John, those four are returning back to the rest of the disciples. So whatever's been going on, there's apparently been some ministry happening while these men were up on the mountain. Jesus gave this experience of glory. And so this would include the other nine. Interestingly enough, Matthew would have been one of those nine men that remained behind. So one of these disciples that's here. There's a crowd, there's a commotion, and the father comes up to Jesus, and as you can see right there, he is begging Jesus to do something. And in the end, he's asking Jesus to heal his son. Now, in Matthew's description, it's not as full as you get in the other accounts. And obviously, it's not the most important thing that you know all the details of what's going on. Your translation says saying epileptic might say lunatic or even talk about seizures. The point is we don't really know what's going on. What really matters is that this boy is suffering terribly. He is terribly sick to the point where he is, the Greek word more literally would mean something like moonstruck. He's acting crazy to the point where, if you look at the other gospel accounts, he's actually hurting himself, throwing himself into the fire and into the water. This boy is suffering terribly, and that's the circumstance. And verse 16 is perhaps the most important thing as far as the circumstances go. You notice what he says, "And they brought him to your disciples," so this would refer to the nine that didn't go up the mountain, Matthew included. "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Now, in just a moment, I'll explain why that's so significant, but just hold on to that. The disciples, the other nine, Matthew included, so it seems that Matthew would be thinking of himself, could not heal. So in verse 17, Jesus responds to these circumstances, saying, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." So two descriptions he uses, faithless, in your translation might say unbelieving or without faith or something like that. And secondly, twisted, corrupt or perverted, all bent out of shape, I prefer to put it, not what it should be. And these are very stern words, aren't they? Maybe somewhat surprising. Now, I want to say a couple things here. As the text progresses, two things become clearer. First of all, as the text moves forward, you start to realize that the main problem here is a lack of faith. That's where the discussion goes specifically with his disciples. So I think another way of putting Jesus' indictment is perhaps this. I'm taking some liberty, but I hope I'm being faithful to it. It seems that you maybe could put what Jesus said like this, that this generation is all bent out of shape, twisted and corrupt because it lacks faith. In any case, that is the main issue, the lack of faith, and that's where the discussion goes. The second thing that becomes clearer as you go through the passage is that Jesus is, in part, rebuking his disciples. Admittedly, when he says, "O faithless and twisted generation," that's a very broad indictment, isn't it? And if you were to look at Mark's version or Luke's version, you'd probably come to see that, yes, Jesus is not just rebuking his disciples, but they are part of the rebuke, you understand? Because as the text progresses, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, "You have little faith." So that's part of it. So it's interesting to me, especially given the fact that Matthew was there. Matthew is one of the nine, and it seems that that must have really stuck out to him. So whatever else we may learn as you look at the other accounts, that is what's going on here. When Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" He is, in part, rebuking his own disciples for not being able to heal. And that may be somewhat shocking, especially when you look at verse 18 and you start to get a little bit of a clear picture, not much, but a little bit of a clear picture as to what's really going on. Jesus, it says, rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. So, if you will, this is no ordinary sickness. And when you look at the scope of the Gospels, you understand that not every time there's some kind of disease that it has to do with demonic possession. Not every time. Even in Jesus' healing ministry, that wasn't always the case. Something more is happening here. This boy is suffering terribly with all kinds of physical ramifications, and part of it is he's possessed by a demon. So why would Jesus, in part, I'm not saying this is all he's doing, but why in part is he so sternly rebuking his disciples? O faithless and twisted, perverted generation. Well, remember something. In Matthew chapter 10, go back just a few chapters, verses 1 through 8. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 8. We were told this. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The name of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then it's brought up again in verse 8, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay." Do you understand? Why is it such a big deal that the disciples couldn't heal? So why is the Father's assessment of the situation, the circumstances, so striking? Why does it elicit such a stern rebuke from Jesus Christ when the circumstances were so difficult? It's because it's precisely what he called them to do, isn't it? They are failing to do precisely what Jesus has called them to and has promised to equip them for. You understand? That's what's going on, and that's why they're rebuked. Difficult though it is, they are failing to do precisely what Jesus called them to. So at the end, in verse 18, considering it just once more of Matthew 17, it says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him and healed the boy instantly. That way of putting it really emphasizes that Jesus did it quickly and easily at that very hour. And it seems to emphasize that Jesus really did have the authority and the power to call the disciples to do this very thing. So that's what's going on. These disciples are failing to do, difficult though it is, precisely what Jesus has called them to. And I suppose you can tell I'm anticipating some application, but in just a moment, I want to include a few more things. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now maybe they come in private because they're embarrassed. That's making a guess, but it very well could be. In any case, it should have and it must have bothered them. Hopefully they're remembering. Jesus said, "Do this. I tried. I couldn't. Why couldn't we?" Now, by now, the question should already be clear, given the general indictment that Jesus gave. But for their benefit and for ours, Jesus puts a finger directly into the wound. And it says this: "It's because of your little faith. That's why you couldn't do precisely what I called you to." How little? Well, he says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. and nothing will be impossible for you. This, of course, is fodder when taken out of context to prove all kinds of things that it doesn't prove. But in context, what does it prove? I think it's quite straightforward. If you even have the smallest amount of true faith, all right, this is not talking about great faith, even the smallest amount of true faith, you will be able to do what I call you to. Difficult and impossible as it may be for you in yourself, you will be able to do precisely what I call you to do. Is that not the point? And there's something very useful for this in us. Now don't get all concerned. Of course, we're not called to heal the sick miraculously. We're not called to cast out demons, though some would try to tell you you are. But it's obvious that that calling and that specific power and that specific authority is granted for a very specific time, for very specific circumstances. Those disciples, and in the age of the new revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, bringing to completion all the promises of the Old Testament, those things were given at that time. So no, we're not called to do those things, but you and I are called to do things that are very difficult, if not impossible, in ourselves, aren't we? Now, I keep repeating these things, but you have to have them before you, because remember this. Jesus says that you must do what he has called you to. It's not enough to just feel bad and feel convicted and agree that those are the things that we should do. Jesus says you must do what I've called you to. What are we called to? I'm just highlighting a few things that I think are particularly relevant. Jesus has said that you must be salt and light in the world. You must be. And he said this, remember, in chapter 5, 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You must shine forth the light. Another thing that may be particularly relevant for us, he says you must pursue reconciliation with your brothers. You must. Particularly when you perceive that he may have something against you. The Lord has said that you must turn the other cheek when insulted and struck. You must love those who don't love you, and you must love those who even hate you. You must bless those who curse you. Pray for them. You must reflect. Remember, Jesus said this. You must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You must reflect the very heart and character of God in the way that you live. Another thing that Jesus says, you must forgive others. You must not be anxious about your life, about anything in this life. And you must instead lay up treasure in heaven. You must pursue righteousness and the kingdom. You must do unto others what you wish that they would do unto you. Jesus says that you must bear good fruit in keeping with repentance. And these and other things he has said, you must do this. You must go the way of discipleship. And perhaps most pointedly, he has said just recently at the end of the last chapter, remember these words, don't ever forget these words. In chapter 16, verses 24 and following, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You must. In a nutshell, that metaphor captures everything about the way of discipleship, everything about the way that you and I are called to live. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and to put it shortly, die for my sake in the way that you live. Pour yourself out, deny yourself, go the same way that Christ has gone. That's what he's called you to. And all of those instructions are worked out in the specifics of our lives, what they're supposed to be. They must be. In our relationships, in our households, as parents and husbands and wives and siblings, in our relationships as grandparents, our relationships to our neighbors in our neighborhood, and our relationships in our church, that's where the rubber meets the road. You are called to carry out the way of discipleship and, in short, the way of the cross in everywhere that you are. You must go this way. Christ has called you to these things. and he will judge you for what you have done. You must. In ourselves, it's impossible. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who as is fulfilled in what's being told here, rose again from the dead and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. I am with you always." Jesus has promised his Holy Spirit, and his Spirit indeed indwells believers, even those with the smallest amount of faith. The Holy Spirit truly indwells them, equipping them. And Philippians chapter 2, for instance, says, you are supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because what? Do you guys remember? Because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus has called you. Jesus has equipped you to go the way of the cross. Do you ever fail? It's hard to even tell you all these things. Do you ever fail at precisely the things that he's called you to? All the time. The question is why? It's because of your little faith. It's because of how little faith that you and I have. Now hold on a second. That might seem hardly fair, because when you look closely, pay close attention to the way Jesus words his indictment, what's he saying to the disciples? Why couldn't they do precisely what Jesus had called them to do? It's because of their little faith. Well, how little is it? So little, it's less than a mustard seed. I don't know how you can measure faith, but somehow the Lord of glory and his perfect wisdom can say these things. How little faith? So little that it fits within the broader indictment, faithless and perverted. The disciples were? Do we really have that little faith? Is it so little that Jesus could actually say to us, faithless, perverted one? So then maybe as we wrestle with that, we might find ourselves wondering, well maybe the point Jesus is getting at is, when he says you have too little faith, maybe the point is they have too little confidence in themselves. Maybe they're just too down on themselves all the time and just, you know, beating themselves up. Maybe that's what's going on. Do you think? Of course, the way I worded it would lead you to think otherwise, I hope. But I want to show you something that is a little bit more technical, but it's present. If you look at verse 19, it is unfortunately not necessarily clear in the English because our language works differently. But when they say to Jesus in verse 19, why couldn't we cast it out? They overemphasize the we. And some of you can understand where I'm going with this. There's something about the way pronouns are built into verbs, and when you add it, it's unnecessary. In other words, what the point I'm getting at is this. It's not necessarily clear in the way that our translations put it, but you could say it like this. Why could we not do it? It's repetitive. Why could we ourselves not cast out the demon? In other words, if that's not making any sense, the point is this, they are dramatically drawing more attention to themselves than they absolutely have to. And that's part of the problem. They are thinking too much of themselves. They are drawing too much attention to themselves, and that is a symptom that goes hand in hand with this problem, a lack of faith. Faith is not a faith in yourself. Faith looks away. And so I say this before I push it in another direction. We're not going to be able to do what Jesus has called us to by looking at ourselves. We're not. We're not going to be able to do what he has called us to by always looking inward. We're not going to be able to do what Jesus Christ has called us to by implementing the world's wisdom, which is just folly. Believe in yourself. That is nonsense. We're not going to be able to do what Christ has called us to if we find ourselves thinking about ourselves more than we absolutely have to. Why could we not do it? Why could we ourselves? We must have faith. And I trust you understand the answer to the question already, but faith in what? And I believe that's why in all of the accounts of this event, it is followed up by Jesus giving the substance of the next paragraph, verses 22 and 23. In all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who record this event, it follows up with this. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. still slow to get it, aren't they? But I think that makes the point clear. If you and I are going to be able to do what Christ has called us to, then you must have faith such that you look away from yourself and look at Christ crucified and resurrected. It seems to me that this principle is what is blown up in Hebrews 11 into chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You're welcome to flip there if you just want to glance through the substance of it. But talking about all these men of faith, or men and women of faith, how could Abraham walk about in this world as a stranger and a pilgrim, looking for something that couldn't be seen with the eyes? How could he live that way? By faith. How could Abraham go to plunge the knife into his only son when that was what God had called him to? How could he do that? By faith. How is it that Moses could despise the things of this world and counting reproach with Christ greater wealth than the treasures of heaven? How could he do that? By faith. And same thing about all these others who suffered and were mocked and flogged and put in chains and in prison. How could they endure those things? By faith. How were the people of old able to conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, be made strong out of weakness, become mighty in war, doing the things that God had called them to in those circumstances? How could they? It's by faith. And so the exhortation I want to give to you is this. Since we are surrounded, from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Christ crucified and raised. So this pertains to one of the phrases that I use with some frequency. For every look that you take at yourself, take 10 more looks at Jesus. That is part of what it means to live by faith. And only when you do that, every time you think of yourself and your own failures, your own weakness, your own incapabilities, look to Christ. He has the power and he has the authority by his resurrection from the dead to work in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. He can and he will. Look to him. But maybe that seems sort of ethereal, immaterial. What does it mean to live by faith? I want to show you two more things. First, from Galatians chapter 2. I do encourage you to turn there if you're able. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So what I read earlier is an assurance of God's grace to us. Though I'm realizing now I put a typo in the bulletin. I wanted to include the 19th verse. So in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And how do I live to God? He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What does it mean to live by faith in Christ crucified and raised? It means to believe that what is said here is true. I am crucified with him, and now I have the very life of Christ. Now I live unto God, only through faith in him, looking to him. So in Romans 6, there's one more thing. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. I really encourage you to try to meditate on this portion of the scriptures. I'm only getting you started. It says, Paul, we're jumping into his argument, but he says here in part, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How do you live by faith? That 11th verse. Consider yourself this. If you believe, even if it's just a grain of mustard seed size in faith, however you might measure that, however weak your faith may be, if it is looking to Christ, his death is your death, and his life is your life. And that resurrection power will course through you by his grace. Of course, we'll continue to stumble and bumble along, and he will continue to give you grace, to sustain you, to believe, to continue to look to him, to believe that your sins were nailed to the cross with him and raise you to newness of life. May God help us to do what he's called us to by faith alone, not looking to ourselves, but looking to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for your instruction to your disciples. I pray, Lord, that we would rightly understand the scriptures, and that by your Spirit it would be applied to our hearts, and that we would recognize what you are calling us to, and that by faith in Christ, we would strive to carry it out. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for our sake, to pay for our sins, that our old self might be crucified with you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for rising again from the dead. May we find that we are united with you by faith, and that your life is our life. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.